may not have been familiar with them. It was a medley of songs, but I cast my cares upon you and lay them at your feet. So there's some powerful words in that chorus. And I'd just like to lead us in a time of prayer. Let's just be honest before our Lord. We all come with different questions and cares and concerns, right? For some of you, it's health questions. For some of you, it's job situations. For some of you, it's marriage questions. And we need to cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. And so I'd like to lead us in a time of prayer. Let's pray again. Father, we're reminded of that poetic arrangement that we cast our cares upon you, but it's based on truth. Truth that you revealed to your apostles and they recorded for us that you care for us. Father, I confess that I'm prone to carry the burdens and concerns and as if I had the resources or I could fix problems when you want me to throw them at your feet. So Father, I ask your forgiveness for when I've tried to carry burdens that you never intended for me to carry. But Father, I recognize this morning that all of us come with things that tend to weigh upon our heart, weigh upon our mind. Father, I ask that your Spirit would help each person this morning to take those burdens, that backpack, and just place it at your throne. Because you do care. We're reminded of the writer of Hebrews that says that your Son sympathizes with our weaknesses. He's been there, done that. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to physically suffer. He knows what it's like to be lonely. He sympathizes with us. And so, Father, you know what each person needs this morning. And I pray that you would help them to download that heavy weight and that your Spirit might lift up their head, lift up their heart, encourage them this morning, I pray. In Jesus' precious name. Today we conclude our long journey in the book of Exodus. But our journey in Exodus is not nearly as long as the journey of our lives. We spent several months in Exodus, but it's not nearly as long as the years that many of us have spent on the road of life. One of the things about a journey is sometimes we have a tendency to forget some of the experiences along the way. When you've traveled, if you've ever traveled for weeks or months, after a while you begin to forget what happened 4 weeks ago. And we have ways to help us capture those memories with, you know, cell phones and some of you make scrapbooks, or we sometimes rely on the memories of friends, right? It's like, where did we go? Where did we see this? We have a tendency to forget things. In fact, I don't know if you've heard the story about two elderly sisters that lived together. They were never married. They lived alone together, and they were starting to get older in their years. And one day, one of the sisters was going up the stairs, and all of a sudden, she got halfway up the stairs, and she goes, "Oh, was I going up, or was I coming down?" So she said, sister, come help me right away. I can't remember whether I'm going up or going down." Her sister was in the kitchen. She smiled. "Oh my," she said, "I hope I never get like her, knock on wood." Oh, sister, wait a second. Somebody's at the door. So sometimes we get confused, right? We get forgetful whether we're coming, whether we're going. We tend to lose track. But I want you to think for a moment. I want you to think back, not right now on the journey of Exodus, but perhaps the journey of your life. Where were you 10 years ago, 2004. 2004, what was significant? What was God doing in your life 10 years ago? How is your life different than now? For some of you, there was a loved one with you that's not there now. For some of you, your health was better. How about 1994? 20 years ago. For some of you, that was you were back in a job. For some of you, children were still at home. What was going on in your life? What was God doing in 1994? I know this may stretch some of you, but how about 1984? Some of you are like, well, I wasn't even born then. But August 1984... was when Becky and I loaded up my father-in-law's white pickup, Ford pickup truck, and headed off to New York to Screw Lake. You see, sometimes we forget the journey. We forget what God is doing. In fact, if we rolled the calendar back to, if you can remember way back when you were first called as a child of God, what was God doing in your life? What was He trying to show you? What was He revealing? You see, sometimes in the Christian life, we forget. It's been so long. We forget where we came from. We forget what the journey is all about. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. We are not going to review the whole book of Exodus, so please don't worry about that. But Exodus chapter 1, it is worth reminding ourselves of where the children of Israel came from. In Exodus chapter 1, if you look with me just briefly at verses 8 through 14, as we started this journey with the children of Israel in verse 8, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and all kinds of labor in the field, and their labors with which they rigorously imposed on them. He goes on in the next several verses. I remind you of how Pharaoh began to decree that all the male children that were born would be thrown into the Nile. You remember the righteous midwives who feared God and decided not to do that. But for the children of Israel, there was this, if you allow me this metaphor, a dark cloud of slavery that was hovering over them. It was harsh. It was bitter. It was cruel. It involved death. So for the children of Israel, it was a time of bondage, a time of slavery, a time of serving a wicked and cruel taskmaster. So flip ahead to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, where we conclude today. Rather than this dark cloud of slavery, rather than a cruel and abusive king, they had now come under the cloud of the one who had freed them. And in Exodus chapter 40, as the book of Exodus concludes, look with me at verse 33. He erected the court, referring to Moses, all around the tabernacle and the altar, And he hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. It's a far cry, a vast difference from the bondage that they had faced in Egypt. God had freed them from their slavery so that they might follow and worship Him. We saw from the very beginning of the book of Exodus how God set His heart upon Israel to redeem them from slavery. And it's a truth that's not only for the nation of Israel, but it's for us as well, that God redeems those who are His, that they might worship and serve Him. That's what Exodus is all about. That God redeems those who are His so that they might worship and serve Him. And so finally, we come to this conclusion to the book of Exodus as God's glory filled the temple and He dwelt among the children of Israel. How does God demonstrate He is in a relationship with those whom He has called? How would God demonstrate that? How would God manifest that He is in a relationship with His people? I think that's the question that's finally being answered as Exodus concludes. Is how does God demonstrate that He's in a relationship with those whom He has called? The answer is by dwelling among them and displaying His glory. You see, that's what God had planned all along. That He would free His people, He would bring them to Himself, and then He would dwell among them and display His glory. Exodus concludes with this revelation, this explanation. It doesn't cover all the journeys. That's more into Numbers. But Exodus is driving home this point, is that God redeems His people so that they might worship and serve Him. And how is He going to demonstrate that He has a relationship with them other than dwelling among them and displaying His glory? God displays His relationship with His people by dwelling among them and displaying His glory. Look with me at verses 33 through 38 at the end, or 37. If you notice, just briefly look at those verses and I'll highlight. Look with me at verse 33. He erected the court and all around the tabernacle. Then verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent. The Lord filled the tabernacle. Verse 35. Moses was not able to enter the tent because the cloud had settled there. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all the journeys, when the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, verse 37, but if the cloud was not taken up, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle. The cloud and the tent are the emphasis in these verses. It's all about the tent, God's dwelling, and His cloud filling that. In those verses, in five verses, seven times the words tents. That's more than once a verse. In five verses, seven times tent or tabernacle is mentioned. For the past 15 chapters in the book of Exodus, except for the interruption of the golden calf incident, for the past 15 chapters, it's been centering around the tabernacle. It's a long section in the book of Exodus. Part of it's the initial instructions, which are then interrupted by the golden calf. and then reaffirmed and the actual implementation and instruction, but it's all centering around the tabernacle. God was going to display his relationship through the tabernacle. That's significant. Keep that in the back of your mind. Because it was God's plan all along that he would display his relationship through the tabernacle. Just hold on to that, because it is significant. 15 chapters all center around this point. And in Exodus 39 through 40, 18 times in those two chapters, the word commanded is used, because it's emphasizing they did exactly what God had instructed them. And so when they had done everything he had commanded, they constructed exactly as he said, then God came to live among his people. Verse 34, we see the emphasis of the cloud. In verse 34, now then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I think it's, in fact, as I was meditating on this, at least for me, I know the cloud by day and the pillar by night, but as at least as a child, I always thought of the cloud almost like a mist or a fog. You know, just a puffy cloud. You know, just a nice cloud. We don't have the time this morning to go through all the other appearances of God in a cloud, but I encourage you to think it's more of a like a storm cloud. In fact, this cloud first appeared in Exodus 13. Let's just take a second and flip back there. This cloud has been following them, and again, I don't think it's a nice, puffy, cumulonimbus cloud. But in Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22, we see that it was the cloud that led them out of Egypt. Look with me at verse 21 of chapter 13. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. God was leading them. How he led them out of Egypt was he became from the very beginning their focal point. And they would follow this, it was more in the shape of a column, this pillar. I think it's more of a swirling cloud, storm cloud. We see it again in chapter 14, verses 19 through 20. You can look that on your own, and also in verse 24 and chapter 16. It was what protected them. Remember when Egypt came to the Red Sea and they were going to attack them, suddenly this cloud moved between them and Egypt and protected them. We see in chapter 19 it was the cloud that then came and settled on Mount Sinai, and it appeared with thunder and lightning, the sound of trumpets. In fact, turn with me to chapter 24. Exodus 24. Look with me at verse 15. This cloud settled on Mount Sinai, and Moses came into the cloud. Verse 15. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So please don't think of this cloud as just some nice little fog or mist. To the sons of Israel from down below, it appeared as a fire. Almost like a volcano. But please don't make it contingent. Some theologians have said, oh, we got to go find a volcano in Mount Sinai. It's not the point. but it displayed power and strength. The cloud came to rest in the tabernacle because the tabernacle was complete. And God is a consuming fire. This cloud, a storm cloud by day, a fire by night, was now coming to rest in the tabernacle. It was the visible expression of God's presence with His people. There is a sense in which, as Exodus 40 concludes, that if you allow me the use of the term, it's almost as an advent. You know what advent season is? You know, during, it's the time when we celebrate Christ's coming to this earth. So here is God's coming to His people. And that He would be with them. He would make it His dwelling or His abode. In fact, the term Shekinah glory, Shekinah or Shekinah, it literally means the abiding presence of God. And so this Shekinah glory, this Shekinah, was the abode, the abiding of God. So now God is coming to live in the midst of His people. He had led them with protection. He had been a barrier before their enemies. He had been their guide by both day and night. He had been His faithful presence always with them. But now He would come and live among them. How was God going to show to the people that He had freed from bondage, from slavery, how was He going to show that He was in relationship with them? By coming to live with them. God now would dwell with His people. In fact, so much that in verse 35, if you look there, back in chapter 40, that as He came and He dwelt among the temple. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses, who had been face to face with God, suddenly now could not be in the tabernacle. But Moses had overseen the construction of it. He made sure that everything was done perfect. He was the builder, if you will, of the tabernacle. But it's kind of like, if you allow me this analogy, it's like a contractor of a house. You know, when they build it and they know every detail about that house, and they know the subflooring, they know the attic, they know every detail, but there comes a point where they hand over those keys to the owner, right? And now it's their house. And no builder goes back a year later and says, "Oh, I just decided to walk in your house." It's not his anymore. See, the owner's taken possession of it. And so in the same way, God is now taking ownership of the place in which He was choosing to dwell. And it isn't till Leviticus chapter 8 where it's detailed that Aaron and the priests and Moses were consecrated that they would be able to enter this place. Because now it was the dwelling of God. We see this similar incident in 1 Kings chapter 8 in the Solomonic temple, in Solomon's temple, where the glory of the Lord came and filled the temple, and the priests were not able to enter. But I want you to think with me for a moment, because throughout the story of the nation of Israel, as Exodus concludes, God now comes to live among His people, and it's through His dwelling that He would display His relationship. But throughout the nation of Israel, it was the sin of the people that would drive away God's glory. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but when Israel decided that they would take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, do you remember that story? They were fighting the Philistines, and so they said, "Oh, let's go get the box. Because wherever the box is, that's where God is. And so we want God in our battle, so let's take the box into battle." Remember that story? And the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. Phinehas's wife Phinehas was killed in the battle, if you remember that. And the priest Phinehas, his wife, was pregnant with child. And when she heard that her father and her husband and father-in-law had died, she gave birth to a son, and she named him Ichabod. The glory of the Lord is departed. Israel had sinned by thinking they could somehow manipulate God. She said, the glory has departed. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8, we see the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 8, we see the prophet sees the glory of God, his manifestation of his relationship. As he dwelt among the nation of Israel, he filled originally the tabernacle, then he filled the temple. It was a display that I am with my people. But as the people sinned against him, it hurt their relationship and created a distance between them and God. And so Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 4. Ezekiel the prophet writes, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there. It was like the appearance which I saw in the plain in his original vision." He saw the glory of God in the temple. But as the prophecies of Ezekiel unfold in the visions in chapter 9, verse 3, and each of those are interspersed, each between those who are there, Ezekiel notes different sins of the nation of Israel. And as the nation of Israel sins, Ezekiel sees the glory moving. Chapter 9, verse 3, "Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. And then the Lord said to him, 'Go throughout the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in its midst.'" And flip to chapter 10. Verse 4. "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub on the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." And so now it's went from the threshold of the temple to now it's in the court. If you follow the geography, the architecture, it is slowly moving away from the Ark of the Covenant to the threshold of the temple to the courts. Finally, in chapter 11, verse 23. Let's start at verse 22. "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountains which is east of the city." And Ezekiel sees the vision of the glory of the Lord departing from the midst of the people. See, the glory of the Lord, the cloud, was a manifestation of his relationship with Israel. And as the people sinned, the glory of God was pushed away. God displays his relationship with his people by dwelling among them and displaying his glory. But the sin of his people pushes away the display of his glory. God displayed the relationship with his people by displaying his glory not only in the tabernacle, but he displayed it in the most profound way through his Son. Look with me at John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. I told you to keep in the back of your mind profound truth that God displays his glory by inhabiting the tabernacle and dwelling among people. And so in John chapter 1, the Apostle John picks up on this truth. He says in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word," referring to Christ, "became flesh, and he dwelt among us." write in your margin, you can write in your Bible, it's the word of taking abode or tabernacling. Some theologians like to say pitch a tent. It's that same concept in a Greek word that Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh. And in His flesh, He pitched a tent among us. He came now and tabernacled in the body of His Son. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, God, in the Old Testament, it was in the tent of the tabernacle. It was later in the temple that was constructed. But then He came in the New Testament in John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 in these last days, and now He tabernacled in His Son. John says, we saw the glory. We saw what God was like. He was full of grace. He was full of truth. But if you look up in John just a few verses, in verse 11, He, referring to Christ, He came to His own, or His own people, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as did receive Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. You see, He came to the nation of Israel, and they should have understood this. They should have understood the tabernacle of God, and they should have understood that God was dwelling among them, and they should have understood that the Messiah would come and that God would dwell among them. They should have got it. Sin of the nation of Israel. He came to His own people, and they didn't receive Him. So they pushed Him away. And you know, they ultimately crucified Him. God manifested Himself in His Son. Jesus made it abundantly clear. If you look at John chapter 14, John chapter 14, Philip struggled in this upper room discourse, and that he was leaving and he was going. And Philip, in verse 8, said to him, Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You see, Jesus was God pitching His tent among them. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these. God came and pitched His tent in the person of Jesus Christ, but the Son was rejected. The Son was disrespected. People chose not to glory in the Son. In fact, even the Apostle Paul was concerned about the church. They would miss the glory of God in the Son. They would be distracted by all the other things. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says that in the same way that Eve was deceived by the serpent, Paul said, I am concerned that you will be led away from the simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2, we see the church at Ephesus. displaying His glory today? It's not in some temple in Jerusalem. It's not in some tent in Mount Sinai. It's not through the physical, fleshly presence of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's through His people, the church. That's how He's displaying His glory. He comes and He lives within His people. Now we are the tabernacle. We are the tent of meeting. In fact, I don't know if you realize that this is really not the sanctuary, this room. The sanctuary is our hearts. That's where He dwells. And He expects that His glory will be seen through His church, through His people. He founded the church, Matthew 16, 18. He purchased it with His blood, Acts 20, verse 28. He identifies Himself intimately with it, Acts chapter 9, verse 4. The church now is the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 23, chapter 4, verse 12, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. The church is the dwelling place of the glory of God. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll forever remember these verses. I had picked up Dr. Gene Getz at the Indianapolis airport. We were doing a conference on leadership, and he flew in from Texas. And so on the way to the conference, we were just talking about some church stuff and church struggles and some opposition. And Gene said, "Hey, Jeff," he said, "I just want to encourage you in something." He said, "Take your Greek text and look carefully at the book of 1 Corinthians." And he said, "Those passages that we lose in our English translation, the pronouns, they're in the plural. You know, a lot of our modern English translations, instead of ye, you know, what's the plural of you? It's ye, but we don't use it anymore, right?" But he said, look at specifically at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look with me at verse 16. "Do you not know that you," but it's literally ye, "you all," he's talking to the Corinthians, "don't you know that you all, ye, are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you all." That's where God's dwelling now. He's dwelling in all of you. So we look at these verses individually, but it's really collective. "If any man destroys the temple of God," that's the church, "God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. That is what ye are." He said, "Jeff, when somebody tries to destroy the church through division, divisiveness, God's going to deal with it because they're messing with His temple." You see, we are His temple. This is where God lives, not in this physical structure, but in us. He abides with us, and He expects to display His glory. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, one last passage. Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes these words. Ephesians chapter 3. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To Him be the glory in the church. The church is the instrument of the glory in the world. We are how God is going to display His glory in this world. It's no longer in a tent. It's no longer in a temple. It's no longer just simply through one specific ethnic group. It's now the people whom He's called from every tribe and every tongue. As we conclude this book of Exodus, that we've been freed to follow God. We've been redeemed that we might worship and serve Him. We have been redeemed like the children of Israel, that God may live among us, that He might dwell in us so that He might display His glory to the world. God redeemed us so that He might display His glory. Sometimes the journey gets so long, we forget what it's all about. Sometimes Egypt seems so far away that we forget that day when the Holy Spirit touched our heart. Maybe as a young child, maybe as a young adult, He called us to Himself. We forget the time of 30 years ago when God said, "Look, I'm going to take you to another place to use you for My glory." Sometimes we forget that this whole redemption story is so that God might free us from our bondage and use us for His glory. In closing, maybe you've lost focus in your life. Maybe you forgot why He freed you from Egypt. Perhaps we've lost our focus as a church to remember the purpose of our redemption, of why God birthed us as a church to display His glory. I want to encourage you just in three closing admonitions. It's consistent throughout the book of Exodus. It's consistent throughout the Bible that if God's glory is going to be displayed, whether it's in Israel, whether it's in Christ, whether it's in the church, we as personally, as individuals and collectively, must deal with the issue of sin. Sin pushes away God's glory. I encourage you to take some moments before God and just humbly ask, "God, is there any sin that's just not dealt with between Me and You?" Secondly, in order that His glory might be displayed, there needs to be an openness. There needs to be an obedience. We saw that in chapter 39 and 40. 18 times, just as He commanded, as He commanded, they obeyed His commandments. If His glory is going to be seen, there needs to be reception and obedience. Finally, there must be a consecration, a commitment. A commitment not to the rituals. In fact, we don't have the time. Israel eventually drifted away, and their commitment was to their rituals, a consecration, commitment to a relationship with God. May God's glory be displayed in my life, in your life, in the life of this church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this grand redemption story that's lived out in a small way in the nation of Israel, but on a much grander scale through your church. I thank you that your glory is displayed as you live among your people.